It's already been a beautiful morning of worship. I'll tell you, that's why we're here. We're here to go and make disciples and baptize them, and so we're grateful for what the Lord has been doing already in our midst this morning. Days like today are special, but they're also special because they're great opportunities for all of us. Those of us who have been baptized, we have the chance to remember our baptism, to remember what the Lord has done in our lives. And we want to live into our baptism, don't we? We want to live in a way that honors the Lord and represents his holy name in the world. But for those of us who haven't been baptized, those of us who aren't living for the Lord, it gives you a chance to see what God can do in a human person's life. And all of us have the opportunity to evaluate our own hearts and see where we stand in the sight of God. Now, in all the excitement of the morning, I have left my Bible in my chair. So I'm going to ask my lovely wife to give it to... Okay, she's going to bring it to me. You can't preach without a Bible, right? Thank you, dear. She's like Vanna White, looking so lovely. And yeah, clap for her. Clap for her, for sure. we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. I'm going to preach from the middle of the chapter here down towards the end, and a great man of God who many of you know and love, his name is Stan Key. Stan Key called the miracle that I'm going to read about here in a moment the strangest miracle Jesus ever performed. Now, if that doesn't capture your attention, I don't know what will. I give a lot of credit to Stan for helping me to see what is going on in this chapter in a way that I had never really connected the dots before. And so, I give him credit for this. I'm going to sort of borrow his outline as I work through these verses together with you. I believe it's the perfect text for a day like today, for a baptism Sunday. I didn't plan it to be on baptism Sunday. The Lord worked that out. And so I'm going to trust that he has a special message for you and for me today. Let's read Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around. "Yes," he said, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened, and his sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away, saying, "Don't go back into the village on your way home." Now this indeed is a strange miracle, and it's strange for several reasons. Of course, you immediately can't help but notice that Jesus seems to be developing this habit of incorporating his own spit into his miracles, right? This is now the second week in a row where there was some spit involved in what was going on. And so we see that, and we read that, and we wonder, what is he doing? But there's other elements of this that are strange to me as well. There's this whole business of leading the man out of the city before he does anything in his life. And then once he has done this incredible miracle for his life, he tells him not to go back. And so we're left with all these questions. Why the spit? Why taking him out? Why not letting him go back in? But for me, I think the greatest question that arises from this text is, why did it take Jesus touching him twice? Why two touches? Was there something deficient or incomplete about the first touch? Well, that doesn't really fit with our understanding of Jesus very well, does it? Because after all, we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark how Jesus has demonstrated convincingly his authority over all things. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the supernatural world. He has authority over disease. He has authority over death. Jesus is all-powerful. There's nothing he can't do. And so it can't be because Jesus wasn't somehow powerful enough to heal him completely the first time. I don't think Mark intends for us to see this as any sort of deficiency in the man's faith either, because quite frankly, his faith isn't even mentioned in the text. It's insinuated, but it's not central. So Mark wants us to see something here that doesn't have to do with Jesus' inability to heal or the man's inability to believe. Jesus has already shown what he can do. And in this last series that we just finished last week, The Untouchables, we've not only seen what Jesus can do, we've seen what Jesus will do. he will come and he will step into the life of those that everyone else avoids. And the people that have been pushed away by society, Jesus will come to them, these untouchable ones, and he wants them to know he's not disgusted with them. He's not repulsed by them. He doesn't want to circumvent them. He wants to come right into the center of their lives. And he's willing to touch. He wants to heal. He wants to transform. He wants to draw them into his life. He wants to share his life for them, but also with them, to be lavish with all of himself and bring them into a right relationship with him. Everything he has done all through the chapters in these pages in Mark have been out of love and in the interest of the other. And I believe it's the exact same thing here. I don't understand, Jesus. Why does it take two touches? What is the answer to the question? Well, to answer the question, we have to read on. So let's pick your Bibles back up. If you put them away, get them back out. Let's turn back to chapter 8. We're going to resume our reading here in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, this is that all-important high point in Mark's gospel so far. It's that thing that sits right in the center of the text. It's Peter's great confession. And one thing we've learned about Peter over the years of reading our Bibles is that Peter's one of those guys who loves to rush into the vacuum of silence and fill it with a comment. Right? You all know the type. The ones who love the taste of their own foot. We know the type. They always have a comment. They don't think about what they're saying all the way through, and they end up regretting it sometime later. And so here's Peter. He's filled the silence of the question has been presented, and it's not just presented to his disciples. Mark intends for it to be presented to us. It's the question he's been asking all from since the beginning of his gospel that we've mentioned multiple times over the weeks. Who do you say that I am? Who am I? And his answer must have taken everyone's breath away. Because whether no one else was thinking about it or no one else was willing to say it, Peter was the first to do it. And he calls Jesus a Greek word, or the Greek word is Christ, or the Hebrew word is Messiah. It's the same meaning. It means anointed one. It's not a last name. If you thought Jesus Christ was his first and last name, like Sean Scribner, that's not his last name. It's a title. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It carries with it from the Old Testament this sense of consecration for some special task by God. In fact, it was a word used throughout the Old Testament for kings and priests. People have been anointed for a particular purpose. And they're not just consecrated by God, appointed by God, but they were empowered by God. Now, by the time of Christ and his disciples, this word became synonymous with the idea of one who was going to come and free the Jewish people from political oppression. And so for Peter to give Jesus this title was a major statement. He was assigning something significant to Jesus and his purpose and his identity. And this, as I mentioned, is the turning point of the gospel. Right smack in the middle of Mark's gospel is this confession. Everything has been building up to it. Everything is structured around it, leading up to this significant question. Who is Jesus? But once Peter gives his answer, the question is now going to shift to, if this is true, then what does it mean? Not only for him, but for me. Now, this doesn't fully answer the question about why the two touches, does it? So to continue to answer that question, we have to read on even farther. Verse 31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. So no sooner does Jesus accept this title from Peter upon his life of Christ, the Anointed One, does he then go on to begin to explain for him what that actually means. Contrary to all the popular opinion, He's not going to be the military, political figure that they had envisioned him to be. Instead, he's redefining this concept of anointed one more after the picture we get of him in Isaiah 53. The picture of that suffering servant, the one that has come into the world to touch it and make all things new. But he's taking this idea one step further. He's not only going to touch the world, he's going to allow the world to touch him. All the brokenness of the world, all the fallenness, the darkness will touch him. He's not unmoved by the condition of the world. He sees when people's lives are ravaged by diseases like cancer. He knows the suffering and the grief and the misery connected to lives that are ravaged by addiction. He sees the suffering and the grief and the misery of those who experience a shooting in a school or a riot in a prison. His personal response to all that pain, all that suffering, all that misery, all the evil in the world was not only to place himself smack dab in the middle of it all, but to subject his own life to it, to be touched by it, to take all the fullness of it into himself. He's not the unapproachable, unmovable, unflappable military political figure they had envisioned. He's something far greater, something far better. He is a touchable Savior who came to suffer and die and be raised again to life as the answer to the problem of evil. Now, I suspect that moment was a lot like this moment. You could hear a pin drop. He had everyone's attention at this point, didn't he? And I have a hard time understanding verse 32. No sooner does Jesus reveal this to his disciples, Mark says, as he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Can you imagine the gall to correct Jesus? I mean, out of Peter's own mouth, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And yet Peter would have the nerve to correct him. There's Peter putting his foot in his mouth. Now, the only explanation that I can come up with for why Peter would respond this way is that the words he heard from Jesus were so radically different from anything he had ever imagined Jesus would say. He cannot believe his ears. And so, we almost sympathize with Peter, right? We hear Peter when he reacts to this and says, Messiahs don't do crosses. That means losing. That means dying. That Jesus must be wrong. He can't be right here. Surely someone has to fix this, correct this. Jesus, make it right. Jesus says in verse 33, as he turns around and looks at his disciples, he reprimanded Peter back. He rebuked Peter back and said, get away from me, Satan. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. I love that Mark includes that Jesus turned and looked at his disciples before responding to Peter. You know, when my own children are have made decisions or have done certain things that require some sort of correction or a talk from daddy, one thing I try to always do is make sure I have their attention first. Right? And so I'll take Savannah or Nathan or Will. It's really cute with Will because his little face, because he's still so young and sweet, he makes me smile. So it's really hard for me to be serious in those moments. But I take his little face or their little faces and I'll say, look at me. Look at me. And I even do this. And you probably have seen my son do this nearly every Sunday when he's up here being blessed before going to children's church. He's always going like this to me. He's like, watch me. Keep your eyes up here. I'm watching you. I tell my children, look at me. Look at me. And Will's always like this. It's like he's looking everywhere, but I'm like, no, right here, son. I want your attention. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. It's important for you. I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say. And Mark tells us that Jesus looked at his disciples They all witnessed this moment where Peter had the nerve to correct the Lord, and now he turns to his disciples as if to tell them, listen to what I'm about to say. Don't miss what I'm about to say to him. And he tells not just his disciples, he tells you and me, don't miss these words. Peter, I rebuke you. I rebuke you. You are like Satan to me. The only time Jesus ever called someone Satan was when they had the nerve to say that Jesus' destiny did not include a cross. And Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, if you don't see a cross in my future, you can't know me. You cannot see me, and I will not let you stand in my way. That is where I'm going. And if you don't get it, then get out of my way. And he goes a step further, and it's called the Great Prohibition. He said, don't go tell anybody about it. Why? Because he's saying, if you don't get what I'm doing, if you don't get who I am, if you don't get these words, then keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anyone else about me unless you understand who I am and why I've come. I've come to go to the cross, and I'm not going to stop until I get there. Get out of my way, Satan. Keep your mouth shut. There's no such thing as a gospel that does not include a cross. Jesus healed the blind man twice because I believed he saw this moment coming. He knew it was coming. He knew that as he continued to reveal to his disciples who he was and why he had come, that this issue would come up. He knew that they would see that he was the Messiah, and yet they wouldn't see clearly. As they put the pieces together, Peter saw it, but he only saw it partially. Like seeing people that looked like trees, Peter looked at Jesus and saw a Messiah, but he had no idea what it meant. And Jesus says, if you don't get it, don't tell anyone about it. Which brings us to the last few verses here of the chapter. Jesus has one more shock in store for them and for us. And I think it's the most relevant thing we can read about and hear about and think about on a baptism Sunday like this. Let's look at the last few verses of the chapter here. Verse 34, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, Jesus said this, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Friends, I don't know where you are this morning or how you would answer the question of who is Jesus. I don't know everyone's circumstances. I don't know where everyone stands in relationship to Christ. But if you desire to experience real life, not only in the age to come, but in this life now, you have to come to terms with this startling truth that it's not just one cross, but two. There's a cross for Jesus, and there's a cross for you and me. Cross-bearing in these verses here does not mean carrying some burden. You know, we have the expression, it's my cross to bear. And what we mean by that is some burden, something that we have to carry under our own strength. Jesus is not saying real life in me is like carrying around some burden. What Jesus is talking about here is not metaphorical. Well, at least not in that sense. What Jesus is saying here is that those who carry a cross like I do are not carrying some burden. They're going on their way to die. It's a way of Jesus telling them that following him means nothing less than giving over your whole life to him. All of us have tried to live on our own. We've all tried to live for ourselves. We've all tried to find fulfillment in ourselves and sustain ourselves and purpose within ourselves. And yet, all of us, if we're really honest, can confess that We were created for something more, something bigger, something beyond ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves. We cannot fulfill ourselves. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of fame. There's no amount of any of the stuff that is in the world that can fill that void in my heart, that can give me purpose and meaning, that can satisfy all my desires. It's never enough. There's something more that I was created for. And these young people who have been baptized this morning understand that. And so they've given their lives to him. They took up their cross. They died to themselves. They were buried with him in his death, and they were raised with him to new life. And that, my friends, is the only way to true freedom. Peter was looking for political, military freedom from Rome, but Jesus is providing so much more than that. He's providing freedom through the consequences of our sin, as well as the power that it has over our lives. He wants to free us from what sin has produced in the world, and that is eternal death for people who are created in the image of God, who have rebelled against God and turned from God. And he not only delivers us from the consequences of that, he delivers us from the power of that in this life. It's a full salvation that he makes available to you and to me as we take up our cross and go with him to die. That's where freedom is. And if you clutch your life wholly to yourself, if you protect it against all others, if you make yourself number one, you are the center of the universe, asserting your rights and your needs and your privileges. Jesus says you will lose it because it ceases to be life. This is not life. And we think it is. We think this is what we're here for, is to grasp and to accumulate and to hoard for me and for myself. And Jesus says that's death. But if you acknowledge that life comes up from outside of you, that it's not yours by right, but that it is a gift, it is something offered to you freely by the one who is life itself, that is to be lived in the holy self-giving love that is offered by Jesus in the gospel, it is then and only then that you are free and that you are alive. Only then, only when you die to yourself can you actually live. And that's the choice being offered by Jesus. That's the choice he's offering his disciples. Anyone who wishes to follow me. Anyone. The invitation is for everybody. Anyone who wishes to follow me. Look again in your Bibles. Verse 34, he called the crowd back to himself. This isn't some message exclusively for those 12. This is for everybody. The invitation is for one and all. You want to come to Jesus? It's free. Come with me, he says. But if you do, if you want to experience the life that I'm offering, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to die to yourself that I might live in you and through you and for you. You cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give it away for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you will be saved. And only in that light is the gloomy news of a cross good news. If you went to someone and said, hey, follow me and we're going to go die together, that wouldn't be something very inviting, would it? You probably would have a hard time gathering a following, right? That looks more like some kind of weird cult, right? Just come and go die together. No, Jesus says, if you come with me, we're going to die. But that's the way to freedom. That's the way to life. Real life. My life. In you and for you. Peter rebuked and denied Jesus because Peter didn't know how to deny himself. He didn't know how to deny himself. And the invitation from Jesus is, if you want to follow me and truly live, we have to go to a cross. My cross and your cross. Jesus wants to see him clearly this morning. But he wants to see ourselves clearly. He wants us to know where we are. What are we living for? Who are you living for? What is your purpose in life? What is your goal? Why are you here? And what do you benefit? Be honest. What do you benefit if you manage to gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What does it profit you? Look at the people in the world that have the most money and the most fame and seem to have all the stuff. I don't know about for you, but to me, they seem to be the most miserable people in the world. Because no amount of money or fame or any of that other stuff can ever satisfy. It's not life. Living for me is not life. It's death. The invitation is to give our lives away for him. Everyone has to answer that question this morning. Jesus said, and this is one of the really hardest things Jesus ever said, and I had a friend one time that I worked with years ago. I used to work at a Kroger. I was back in the dairy department. You know what my title was? I was a milk placement technician. Amen. No one could rotate dairy like I could. And for years after I worked that job, I used to go, when I'd go into another grocery store, I would pick through the dairy to see if they rotated their stuff. And I'd find something moldy in the back, like, aha! Okay. I wasn't planning on sharing that this morning, but there you go. Milk placement technician. I had a friend that I worked with, and once we used to have these debates. I've probably mentioned him before. You've heard me talk about him, a beloved friend of mine. I loved him dearly. But he didn't believe in Christ. And I remember one time saying, Jesus himself said, if you are not with me, you are against me. And he said, I don't like that. And I understand. It's offensive. It's offensive. But what Jesus is saying is this: there's no middle ground. You can't be Switzerland here. You have to pick a side. You're either with me or you're not with me. And if you choose me, yes, you're choosing to die to yourself. You're choosing a cross for your life. But you know what else? You're choosing life forever. But if not, if you choose to preserve yourself, you choose to lose your life forever. So my invitation to you this morning, as we wind down our beautiful baptism service, is to choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. It's intentional. You have to decide to choose him. He's not going to impose or enforce anything on you. He offers the invitation, and we have to respond. Choose Jesus. Give him your trust. Give him your faith. Give him your life. Yesterday morning, we had a wonderful memorial service for Brian Hobbs. Many of you were there. We spent 2 hours testifying to the goodness of God and the life of this man. But one of the things that was shared about his life that really resonated with me was for a large chunk of Brian's adult life, he wasn't living out his faith to the fullest. He wasn't living for Jesus all the way. And it wasn't until just a number of months ago, as he was given this terminal diagnosis of cancer for his life, that he began to reevaluate things. And so what started out as this terrible news of cancer that was going to kill his body became really a gift. He was given a chance. He knew he had so much time, and in that time, he had to evaluate his life, where he stood in relationship to God, and he was able to refocus his purpose upon him. To give his life fully back to Jesus. It's such a bittersweet story. It moves me. But you know what? The gift that he was given of that time to assess and evaluate and recommit is not promised to you and me. None of us know what's going to happen to us this afternoon. And so as the service ended yesterday, a prophetic word was shared from the front. And it was this: don't wait until you're given a terminal diagnosis to decide to give your life to Jesus. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Give your life to the one who gave his life away to you. The one who allowed himself to not only touch the world, to come into the world with all of its brokenness and evil and sin and hurt, but he allowed himself to be touched by it, that we might be touched by his life. It's the most beautiful exchange in the history of the universe. His life for ours, our life for his. He takes all of us into himself so that he can fill all of us with himself. And that's the invitation to you this morning. As Jeff comes up and prepares to close us in song, you have an opportunity to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Some of you have never done that before, and you may not know totally what that means. Come to me. I'll be right up here. I'll wait for you. Who cares what anyone else thinks? Come to Jesus. I'll help you meet him face to face right here in space and time. And if you've given your life to Jesus, but you've not been giving him all of your life, you're invited to come too. Come to the cross, his cross, your cross. Die to yourself and live unto him for his sake and for his glory. I'm convinced that many, if not all, of the problems we see in our churches would be fixed if people would die to themselves and let Christ live in them to the fullness of all that he is. So let's stand together. Jeff, go ahead and start playing on the piano. I'm going to pray, and the invitation has already been given. You come. Give your life to him now. Come receive the fullness of who he is. Give all of yourself unto him, and he will give you life forever. Jesus, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that you came in the world to touch it and make things new, but you didn't just stop there. You allowed yourself to be touched by it. And it is by that being touched that you secured salvation for men and women, these people here today. Jesus, draw all men unto yourself. Holy Spirit, be at work. Guide and lead and direct us to how to respond appropriately. Lord, if people are too scared to come forward and they just want to respond in their seats, I pray that you give them the strength to respond even there. But if they would step out in boldness like these young people did earlier in the service, to come forward, lead them, Lord, for your sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now. Come now as Jeff leads us in song to close the service.